Thanks, Andrew. Well, turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 118. Psalm 118. We're at the time of the year where we have just celebrated Thanksgiving Day together. And when we come to Thanksgiving, of course, we remember the story behind the original Thanksgiving of a people who were oppressed, religiously oppressed, and so made a pilgrimage to a new world, seeking out a new homeland, a place where they could worship God freely and carve out of a rugged wilderness a new place for themselves. And then the distress and the hardship that they suffered and the relief that they eventually experienced. And then the celebration that they had together as they feasted together those first Thanksgiving days and then left us with the holiday of Thanksgiving. And it's a practice, Thanksgiving Day, that's really a cultural practice for us, but it's also a biblical practice for us. And many of the Thanksgiving Psalms that we have in Scripture arose out of a very similar kind of context. There's a biblical story of a people who were oppressed and who journeyed out of an oppressed land, the Exodus story. They went through the hardship of the wilderness. They entered into a promised land to make a new home for themselves, and they celebrated together the deliverance of God. And one of the ways they did that was by giving us hymns and psalms. And so we've been looking at some of the psalms together. The last couple of Sundays, we've looked at a psalm of lament, a prayer of lament in Psalm 13. And then last week, we looked at what we might call a confidence psalm or a psalm of trust in the well-known Psalm 23. And today we look at a psalm of thanksgiving in Psalm 118. So let's begin by just reading it together. It's rather lengthy, 29 verses, but let's read it through. Verse 1, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. For his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, I will extol you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is God's word. What I want to do this morning is kind of use this psalm as an occasion for teaching us something about worship and about the practice of Thanksgiving. And I want to do that by making three observations, and then under the third observation, making four practical points. So the first observation is this, that the psalm calls us to give thanks. Now, this won't take long, but just notice how the first verse and the final verse of the psalm mirror one another. They're exactly the same. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. It's a call to thanksgiving, and it's a call based on the goodness of God demonstrated to us in his saving deeds as evidence of his covenant love, his steadfast love to us. And so the refrain in verses 2, 3, and 4, his steadfast love endures forever. Four times the psalm calls us to give thanks in verse 1, verse 19, verse 28, and verse 29. And of course, this is we find resonances of this elsewhere in Scripture. Particularly, you should read Psalm 136, in which every verse of the psalm calls us to give thanks to the Lord because of his steadfast love that endures forever. And of course, the New Testament also calls us to give thanks. So that's the first thing to notice, real simple, just a call to thanksgiving. Secondly, the psalm highlights for us the occasions that beckon such thanksgiving from us. So it's one thing to say, yes, we know we need to give thanks, but what do we give thanks for? Now, on one level, we give thanks, Scripture says, in all things. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. But this psalm gives us particular situations that beckon thanksgiving as it rehearses for us something of a pilgrimage of perhaps an individual, perhaps a nation. Scholars kind of debate what the original context was. But basically, someone who was in distress, who is in trouble, and then was delivered from the Lord out of the trouble, and now is on a pilgrimage to the temple to give public thanksgiving to God. And so you see this progression through the psalm, and through the progression of the psalm, he highlights or describes in several ways different occasions for giving thanks to God. Let me just point these out to you quickly. In verses 5 through 9, he talks about his distress. Just look at verse 5. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The word distress there literally carries the idea of being confined, being in a tight spot, being in dire straits. Here's someone who is in circumstantial trouble, under pressure, under stress, confined, hemmed in. And he says, I called to the Lord out of this distress, and he set me free. Literally, he brought me into an open place. So here's distress to deliverance, tight spot to freedom in life. And he goes on to describe how the Lord is on his side. He expresses this confidence in the Lord. And in verses 8 and 9, he tells us that it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man, better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Interesting side note, those are, according to those people who count such things, those are exactly the middle verses in the Bible. And they really express well, don't they, the whole exhortation of Scripture. The exhortation of Scripture is to trust in the Lord, not in man, to trust in the Lord, take refuge in the Lord, not in princes. You have another picture of this deliverance in verses 10 through 16. As he describes probably the situation of the nation of Israel. Maybe this is looking back to the original Exodus, where the people of God were surrounded and through the Lord they were delivered. He uses very vivid imagery here. He says, we were surrounded like bees. Have you ever stepped into a hornet's nest or a nest of bees? You know how furious disturbed bees can be? Well, that's the image that he uses to describe this conflict that they experienced, this pressure they experienced as they were surrounded by enemy nations. And he says they went out like a fire among thorns. So just like fire burns up dry brush quickly. It's a furious fire at first, but it quickly burns up. So the Lord had delivered them from this political turmoil. Then in verses 14 and 15, there are echoes from Exodus 15, the original hymn of Moses that celebrated the Exodus story. As he says here that the Lord is my strength, my song, and has become my salvation. And he talks about the right hand of the Lord, a symbolic or really a metaphorical description of the power of God that delivered the people of God. Then verses 17 and 18 describe how he was at the brink of death, but the Lord gave him life. And then a familiar imagery from the New Testament, because it's quoted in the New Testament, that we get in verses 19 through 23. And that's this idea of the rejected stone that has now become the cornerstone. We'll come back to that in a few moments. So these are the images, the occasions for this Thanksgiving. And I just want you to observe here the comprehensive scope of these situations. There are personal situations out of which we give thanks to the Lord. He delivers us from our personal distress, our personal troubles. There are political situations, especially for the people of God originally, and then as we think about the corporate aspects of our salvation, how God has delivered us as His church, as His people. He has delivered us. He has given us salvation, delivering us from the enemies of Satan and sin and death. There are physical occasions for giving thanks. We're on the brink of death. We're sick. We're dying, and the Lord graciously restores us to health. And then there are these situations of public humiliation and exaltation. The stone rejected, contempt cast on a person because they're deemed unworthy by the people, by the crowd. But the Lord exalts the lowly. The rejected cornerstone, the rejected stone becomes the head of the corner. All of these are occasions for thanksgiving. And then the third observation where I really want to focus for a few minutes this morning is this, that this psalm forms us in the practices of thanksgiving. It's not just that the psalm calls us to give thanks. That's pretty obvious. It's not just that the psalm highlights for us these occasions of thanksgiving. That's pretty obvious. But the psalm itself forms us in the practices of thanksgiving. Now, if you're like me, you need more than just information in order to become a thankful person, right? We know that we're to be thankful people. We know something of, you know, what Scripture calls us to. We know that we should give thanks. We know some of the reasons why we should give thanks, but it still begs the question, how do you become a thankful person, and how do we together become a thankful people? And this psalm is helpful in showing us how. Over the last few days, I've just started a book that a friend recommended to me called Desiring the Kingdom by a guy named James Smith. And James Smith is an educator. He works in a Christian university, Calvin College up in Grand Rapids. And he's writing a book. Really, it's kind of an experiment for Christian education, but it has implications for worship. And he's asking the question, how are people formed into worshiping people? And he kind of bases it on the presupposition that we are people of desire. We are motivated by basic desires, passions, and loves, not just by ideas and concepts. Ideas and concepts are great, but they're not enough to change people. So we can say that we're giving thanks to God and worshiping God on Sunday morning, but the real test of our worshipful hearts is what we do Monday through Saturday. And as a rule, we're probably, tend to be consumeristic in the same way that most of our country is consumeristic. You know, we worship at the mall. You know, we worship at the stadium. We worship other things because we need more than just information. We need different practices in our lives that will mold us and form us and change us. Well, this psalm seems to give us insight about the kinds of practices that form us into thankful people. And so I just want to point out four of these for you. The first one to note is this, that we give thanks together. And so, corporate thanksgiving. Now, it's of course important that we give thanks personally and as individuals. But because most of us, when we read Scripture, we see it almost automatically through an individual lens. We read through an individualistic lens. We immediately start thinking of ourselves and our personal lives. And so often we forget about the corporate aspects of worship and of thanksgiving. And in this psalm, you really have, you have both. You have the individual aspects. He does say, open to me the gates of thanksgiving that I may enter through them. Give thanks to the Lord. You are my God. I will give thanks to you. You are my God. I will extol you. Verses 19 and 20. And yet the whole psalm is a call to corporate thanksgiving. All of us are called to give thanks to the Lord, and we give thanks to the Lord together. And in fact, the psalm is something of an antiphonal hymn that is, in its original context, probably a leader would read or would have sung certain parts of the psalm to be answered then by all of the people or by a choir of people who would sing other parts. And so if you notice this shift from singular to plural nouns in the psalm, that's why. The individual's giving thanks, but then in answer to his thanksgiving, the people of God are giving thanks. And so the first insight here is just that we need the corporate aspects. In fact, we need both. We need the individual and the corporate forms and practices to help us become thankful, worshiping people. That means that you and I as individuals need to build rhythms into our lives of reading and reflecting on Scripture, giving thanks, prayer, worship. And as a people gathered together, we need to build into our lives these same kinds of rhythms, these same kinds of practices. All right, corporate thanksgiving. Secondly, we follow a form. So liturgical thanksgiving. Now, I know that Baptists don't tend to like the word liturgy. You know, we're a little bit scared or afraid of the word liturgy. And I think that's because we're afraid that too much form and structure will hinder the spirit or will turn us into formalists who simply go through motions without paying attention to what's going on in the heart. And let me just say, first of all, that's a valid concern. Scripture also warns us of being the kinds of people who honor God with our lips while our hearts are far from Him. Both Isaiah and then Jesus quoting Isaiah warn us of this. So there's valid concern to that. We never can be content with formality. We never can be content with forms and structures when the heart is missing. But on the other hand, Scripture itself gives us liturgy. Liturgy is simply a form of worship. Scripture gives us forms and structures of worship. That's what all of the Psalms are. They were written primarily for liturgical uses. They were giving form to the prayers of God's people. This Psalm itself seems to have been for worship. Verse 27 talks about the festal sacrifice, bound there to the altar with cords. And the idea here is that this Psalm was probably used in a festal procession, one of the great feasts in the Jewish year, the Jewish calendar, where they would come to Jerusalem and they would worship God. And so in this corporate setting, the psalm would be used to give structure and form to their prayers. This psalm is also a part of a collection of psalms. So Psalms 113 through 118 form a collection of psalms called the Egyptian Hallel. They are psalms that were written to remember and to celebrate the Exodus. And in fact, these psalms were probably used every year at the Passover by the Israelites, by the Jewish people. And in fact, we see that in the New Testament. So you remember that the last week of Jesus' life was the week of Passover. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, you have it recorded in Matthew 21. Do you remember what the people are saying? They are saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're quoting from Psalm 118. So the scriptures give us forms and structures and words and prayers, and they're meant to work in a certain way. Now, let me just talk for a minute about how they work. Here's what we don't want. We don't want to become so focused on the forms that we're not actually focused on the Lord in worship. Right? That's what it becomes distracting. We don't want that. What we want, rather, is for the forms to give us structure, to give us words, to give us language, so that we actually can inhabit the worship more fully. Think of it like this. Choreography to a dance. If you've ever learned to dance, you know that at first, learning choreography is really awkward. All you're doing is you're thinking about the steps. Right? You're tripping over your feet. You're just trying to get the steps right. But you know what? If you don't go through the choreography and learn the steps, you never get to the place where you can just kind of lose yourself in the dance and just enjoy dancing to the music, and it feels like a natural thing. Think about language. It's difficult for children to, you know, learn to read initially. They've got to learn ABCs. They've got to learn the rules of grammar. If you've ever learned a second language, that's hard initially to learn a new vocabulary, learn a new alphabet, learn new grammar. But unless you go through the process of learning those forms, you never get to the place where you can read without thinking about sounding out words and actually focus on what you're reading. Worship is meant to be something in the same way. And the liturgies of worship, such as you have in the psalm and such as we try to use here, the liturgies of worship are like the ABCs. In the rules of grammar. They're just structures that when we become familiar with them, help us then to more fully focus on God Himself in worship. So we follow a form, liturgical thanksgiving. Third observation here. We use the words, stories, and truths of Scripture creatively. in worship. So creative Thanksgiving. I've noticed in my own personal life, both spiritually and intellectually, that what seems to stimulate me and help me grow the most is when there's some combination of things that I'm familiar with, but put into a creative new way. So if all I do is read the same things that I've always read, and it never says anything new, I get bored. If I try to launch into something where I have absolutely no familiarity with it, I get confused. But if I'm reading something that takes some of, you know, the knowledge base I already have, but then puts it in a new context, applies it in a new way, combines it with new information, creatively uses that information, that becomes really stimulating, and all of a sudden new vistas of insight open up to me. Let me give you another illustration. William Shakespeare is considered greatest playwright probably in the history of the world, certainly history of the English language. And at one time, I was kind of a purist when it came to Shakespeare. I remember when I first saw, you know, one of the new Shakespearean movies that was coming out 10 or 15 years ago, and I just thought, oh, that's awful, you know, they're putting Shakespeare into this contemporary setting. Now, I didn't see the movie at the time, but in the last year, I've been rereading some Shakespeare and watching films, and some of the films I've watched are taking the story of Shakespeare, the actual words of Shakespeare, but putting it in 19th century, 20th century, some other context. And I actually think now that that's quite valuable because it gives us appreciation for the original meaning of the words by putting it in a context that's familiar to us. Well, that's what this psalm does. This psalm takes Exodus 15, familiar piece of scripture to the people of God, and uses it creatively to create a new psalm, a new song. And so the people of God, probably after the exile, the days of Ezra, probably was when this psalm was composed. They're taking the story of the Exodus. They're applying it in a new situation. They're taking the words of Exodus 15. They're using them creatively to write a new psalm. They're taking the truth that God is my strength, my salvation, my song, my deliverer, all of these direct echoes from Exodus 15. They're taking those truths and they are living in the light of these truths in a new circumstance. And then in the New Testament, the apostles do the same thing with this psalm. So the apostles take this psalm and they start applying it to the situation of the early church. You see what they're doing? It's repetition plus creativity. And it's the combination of those things that can help infuse our worship with new energy. All of that just to say that using this combination, as we try to do, of old songs, new songs, old words, new music, words of scripture, but, you know, put into a new form with a sermon, creeds of the church, but also contemporary illustrations, that combination is helpful for us because what it does is it takes what is old and familiar and staid and solid, and especially takes the inspired truth of God's word, and it builds a bridge then to our contemporary world to help us think in creative ways about how to apply scripture and embody scripture in our own context. And we need both. We need the creativity. We need the repetition. We need the old traditional forms. We need the new energy. Fourth insight. Here's the fourth thing. In all of this, we've got to keep our eyes peeled for Jesus. So Christ-centered Thanksgiving. Corporate Thanksgiving, liturgical Thanksgiving, creative Thanksgiving, and then Christ-centered Thanksgiving. And again, that's what the apostles did with this psalm. Verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, obviously applied to Christ by the gospel writers in Matthew 21 and other places. And then these two verses that are familiar to many of you, if you've read the Gospels, that the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. Now, in its original context, that was probably talking about the nation of Israel, this despised nation, despised by the other nations. And yet, though they were despised, God exalted them, gave them an exalted status and place in his redemptive purposes. Or it may have been talking about a king. Some people say this psalm goes back to David. Not any real evidence of that, but it's possible that David, or at least a psalm about David, was its original context. And when you think about David, who was he? He was the least of the sons of Jesse. He was the one that they overlooked. He was the lowly shepherd boy. He was the one that everybody else despised. He was small. He didn't seem matched to fight Goliath. He seemed in every way inadequate for the task, despised by the people initially, but then God exalted him. You know what this is showing us? It's showing us the pattern of God's saving plan, that he takes what is low and poor and despised, and he uses that to further his saving purposes. And the greatest demonstration of this is that Jesus Christ, who came to his own and his own received him not, that Jesus Christ, who came and more than any other person, experienced distress, the distress of the cross, the confines, the dire straits of the cross, who was surrounded by the nations like bees, hornets, stirred up against him. Jesus, who not only went to the brink of death, but went all the way to death. Jesus, who humbled himself for us to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus has now been exalted to the highest place, the right hand of God. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus uses those words of himself in Matthew 21. Peter uses these words of Jesus in Acts chapter 4, and then again in 1 Peter chapter 2, showing us that Jesus himself is this rejected stone who's now the exalted cornerstone. And that gives us again a model for how we are to use Scripture in our worship. And it's when you take all these things together, these various insights about thanksgiving being formed as we as a community together inhabit the stories and the words and the truths of Scripture and creatively use them in our own lives with our eyes peeled for Jesus all the way. It's when we do that consistently, both as individuals and as a people together gathered in worship, it's when we do that, then that we become formed to become thankful people. So let me ask you this morning, as you think about the last week, the last several days, as you think about maybe the last year, are you a thankful person? It's one thing to give thanks on Thanksgiving Day. It's another thing to be a kind of person whose character is marked by thanksgiving. If not, then let's pay attention to the kinds of practices that we have in our daily lives, in our corporate lives, so that together we are on this path of becoming thankful people with our eyes peeled for Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. We do give you thanks this morning, our God and our Father, and we give you thanks supremely for Jesus Christ. We do not want to be the kinds of people who think we know the Scriptures and yet miss Jesus. We want to be the kinds of people, rather, who know the Scriptures so well and who live in these stories, in these doctrines, in these words, who inhabit these texts that you've given us in such a way that we see Jesus everywhere, as the apostles did. So give us eyes to see, and then change our hearts so that when we think about the distress that you have delivered us from, when we think about the salvation that you have given us, that we will overflow in our hearts, in our affections, with gratitude and thanksgiving to you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.